Today's reading is in page 1491 of the Church Bible, and it's Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 15. So page 1491. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight."
Good morning. This is a little bit ringy today. Yep, everybody's nodding. A bit ringy and a bit boomy, I think, Ian. I love that people do the sound. I just want to say that's great. We mostly don't notice that these guys get up their time to do it. But yeah, I'm just going to speak for a little bit and then the ringing will go away. I'm Jason. I usually go along to church in the Arvo with my wife. I have been at this service for quite some time, although I haven't been here since January. I kind of was here when this started, so I just want to let you know that I'm not completely foreign. Next week, I'm going down to Bathurst to effectively have like a job interview, I guess, with a church down there. Kath and I are thinking about moving down closer to our family. I spoke to the church about this about 12 months ago, but we're actually having our official trial down there next weekend. Which is a big deal for us and for them, so it'd be great if you could pray for that. They've asked me to preach on the second half of this chapter, and I thought to help, since I'm here for a one-off today, I thought I'd do the first half of the chapter now, just so I get my head into it and so you guys get value for your money. So we're looking at the first half of this chapter. It's a really uncomfortable passage. Like, it's super uncomfortable, and it'll make us feel a bit awkward. But, you know, God put it in the Bible, so we need to look at it. So let's pray and ask God to soften our hearts as we look at this part of his word. Heavenly Father, thanks so much that you speak to us in the scriptures. We pray that we'd always listen. We pray that today, as we hear your voice, Father, we wouldn't harden our hearts, but we'd listen even to this bit that talks about the things that are very precious to us. Lord, yeah, change us, turn us into the men and women that you made us to be as we go out from here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we invest in the things that we're passionate about. That's the realisation I've come to this week. I don't know if I'm the one who said that for the first time ever in human history. I suspect I'm not. But we do invest in the things that we're passionate about. My clicker's not quite clicking over. Thanks, Grant. Great. I've been running a lot lately. I know a lot of you know about this and you're sick of hearing about it, but just bear with me here. I'm not going to talk about this for 40 minutes. I'm trying to work out if I can do a marathon. Anyway, it means I'm running about 200 kilometres a month, which is a lot of kilometres to run. I can already feel my hip going, even now. Anyway, that means I need a new pair of shoes. You're meant to get a new pair of shoes if you're running regularly every 500 to 800 kilometres. Okay, so I need probably about 3 pairs of shoes a year, which costs about $900 for the sort of shoes that you run on. On top of that, when you're doing a lot of running, you get this app called Strava, which is free, but it's not free enough. So you want to get the premium version of Strava so you can see in-depth analysis, like, you know, how fast you are at certain times and that sort of stuff. You can get it on sale for $70 a year. If you're trying to go regularly on say a 20 or 30K run, you need to eat when you're running. Somebody said to me, oh yeah, just eat Alan's snakes. And so I tried to eat snakes when I was running. It's a hazard because like you feel like you're going to choke and die. And so I got these goos. Chris Gargan put me onto them. They're about $5 each or $4 something each. And you need to eat about 5 of them when you run 30Ks. They're disgusting, but if you don't eat them, you'll die. On top of that, you need to hydrate, which means, you know, like when you do your practice runs, when you do an actual marathon, there are little tables set up every 3 or 4 Ks. You can grab the water and drink it. When you do a practice run, there's nobody out there with a table every 3 or 4 Ks. So you've got to buy some kind of hydration pack. So I run with this little bum bag on when I do more than 10 Ks. Looks really good. If you're running a long way, you need a mental distraction to cope. You don't want to do this straight away. Like you want to learn to run just dealing with the voices in your head for a bit. But after a while, you can't deal with the voices in your head. So you need some sort of Bluetooth headphones to go on your ears, which can cost anywhere, honestly, from $200 to $1,000 for those headphones. Then, I haven't got this on the screen, but I remembered it. You need a watch that can clock your Ks over. And watches can cost anything from $200 to like $2,000. So you need one of those. In addition to that, you actually have to pay to go in the race, which is ridiculous, right? I pay my rates. What do I have to pay to run on your roads? You know, you don't charge me to drive down the Strand. What do I have to pay to run on? It costs $135 to run in the Townsville Running Festival Marathon. But, you know, I'm doing all this, right, at the moment. I haven't paid the entry fee yet because I don't want to commit yet because I'm not sure that I can do it because it freaks me out. But I'm buying this stuff and I don't think twice about it because I love it and I'm obsessed with it at the moment. And I talk about it all the time. And so I just invest in it. It's no biggie. I have no trouble hiding this expenditure from my wife because it's important to me, right? This is actually just something that I'm passionate about. And you do that. You invest in your passions, the things that you're really into. You put money into them. Even if it's costly, even if it seems irrational to others, we invest in things we're passionate about. What are you passionate about? One of the ways of finding out is to look over the transactions on your bank statement. Your passions will show up like glow sticks at a rave party. They'll just be like there everywhere. The bloke we meet in this part of Luke, he was passionate about living the good life. And so he invested whatever he could to secure the good life. That was his great passion. But Jesus challenges us here to be passionate about and to invest in something more substantial than the good life. He challenges us to pursue and invest in something even greater. Let me ask you, what do you invest in? I invest in running stuff. What do you invest in? What's your passion? What would your bank statements show that your passion is? Let's turn to Luke 16. The bloke in this parable invested whatever he possibly could into securing what he thought was the good life. Have a look from verse 1. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions, so he called him in and asked him, "What's this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." So Jesus is illustrating a point here, so he tells this story to illustrate a point. Rich people, so this is a rich man who has a manager. Rich people, they're the bad guys in Luke's gospel. Rich people do not get a good rap in Luke. They generally seem to kind of be cast as people who care more about themselves and looking after themselves than others. So straight away we know this rich guy, he's a seedy character. All he's interested in is getting rich. And he doesn't care who that costs money along the way. Anyway, rich man, he's got a manager. And we learn his manager has been wasting the rich man's possessions. Rich men love their money. This manager's wasting his possessions. In fact, the word Alan Canavan pointed out to me through the week, the word for wasting here is the word squandering. He's squandering his master's possessions, which is exactly what happened in the last chapter, in chapter 15. The prodigal son squandered his inheritance. This bloke is squandering. That got a lot of head nods, Alan. That was a very good observation. People going, that's good. Yeah. That's why Alan translates the Bible, because he knows that sort of stuff. He's like a Mr. Miyagi of Bible translation. Anyway, this guy has been squandering his master's possessions. He's probably been having wine tasting parties on his ivory couches, laying out all the good soft cheeses, not getting the Woolworths home brand ones, you know, getting the King Island stuff from just north of Tasmania. It's all Australian because it's all pure. He can afford that. He's been living the good life, or what he thinks is the good life. I don't think the Bible would call it the good life, but a lot of people would. Anyway, the master in verse 2, he calls the manager to account. This is epic. I think it translates to something like he calls him to give a reconciliation for his management. The gig's up. He's getting audited. I used to be an accountant. People would get a letter from the tax office notifying they're being audited. There's not many scarier things in your life to get than that letter from the tax office saying you're going to get audited. This guy's going to get audited. And he already knows the outcome. And so in verse 3, the manager has this monumental moment of realization. You know when you're exposed and you realize it for the first time? I can remember when I was a kid at primary school down south, just been for a swim in the swimming carnival, and in order to stay warm down there, you got out and you put your belly on the concrete. And so I had my towel over my head and over my body, and I was talking to two of my mates about how weird one of the teachers looked in her swimmers. And then I looked up out of the corner of just under my towel, I could see two adult feet, and I lifted my towel and it was the teacher we were talking about. I felt so exposed in that moment. As a 10-year-old boy, I felt like my life was over. This guy, he's exposed right here. He's been caught out. There's no way he can give a good reconciliation. He can't give an account of what he spent his money on. In verse 3, you see him spinning out. He says, "I'm too weak to dig." I love this. He's like, he's been living at large on his master's tab, and now he's like, what am I going to do? I can't actually do real work. I'm too weak to dig. I'm too ashamed to beg. That life's not for me. It's all over. The thing he cares about most, this life of affluence, it's been taken from him. But then in this moment of being exposed, in verse 4, he comes up with a plan to secure his future. In order to get welcomed into other people's houses and to be able to eat the food from their fridge and to live off their tab and to continue his life of affluence, his plan is he's going to slash the debts they owe his master. He's going to continue to squander his master's possessions. He's going to rip his master off. He basically discounts the debts these people owe his master by about 3.5 years' wages, because he knows then they'll owe him a favour. He's a shrewd manager, isn't he? If I grease their wheels, they'll grease my wheels. But what's weird about this, in verse 8, is when the master finds out, he doesn't go, "What have you been doing?" He commends him. Now, why would this rich man commend this dishonest manager for squandering more of his possessions? I think it's because he's proud of him. He's like, "Hey, you get it. You're just like me. How great. You understand that it's affluence no matter the cost. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You get it." It's like a bit of a father-son moment, isn't it? Where his heart's swelling up with pride. This guy will screw anybody over to get what he wants. How beautiful. In the second half of verse 8, Jesus says, the people of this world basically will do whatever it takes to get what they want. They'll steal, they'll bribe to make sure people look after them. The people of the light, by which he means the people of God, the people of God who want eternal life, the people of God who want everybody else to have eternal life, we're not that shrewd. We won't do whatever it takes to get what we want. We won't give up everything to get eternal life. We won't give up everything to help our friends get eternal life. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 9, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Kath said I have to explain this bit slowly because I speak too fast, and she said I didn't really understand it the first time, but when you explained it slowly, I understood it. This is the key to this parable, right? The shrewd manager used worldly wealth to win friends who'd shore up his rich lifestyle. Jesus says to his disciples, use your worldly wealth to gain friends who will make it into the kingdom of God and who will welcome you when you get there. He's saying, invest in helping people to enter the kingdom of God, because when you get to heaven, they'll be super stoked to see you. You know, Sarah, who usually gives the kids spots here, when Milo is in heaven one day and he sees Sean walk in, he'll say, "Sean, great to see you. Thanks so much for paying for Sarah to help me to learn about Jesus, because now I'm in heaven." Do you see what the passage is saying? The people of this world will invest what they have to in being welcomed into other people's houses. You use your worldly wealth to invest in being welcomed into eternal dwellings. Use your wealth to win friends who welcome you into eternity. At most sporting stadiums around the world, they have these things called corporate boxes. Basically, it's a private suite where you can watch with free food and drink from the best position on the ground. You can watch whatever show or sporting games being played there. Live in at large. Companies buy these boxes for a season. I don't know what it costs. Was it cost 20 grand, Sean, for a corporate box for a company for a year, something like that? They're quite expensive. And you kind of think, like, why would somebody like, say, Dunlop Tires pay 20 grand for a corporate box? Well, I'll tell you why they do it. Because they'll have all the local mechanics come to a game or come to watch Pink and sit in their corporate box through the year. And the mechanics will think, great, how great are Dunlop giving us this free food and drink and this really great seat to watch the footy in every week of the year? But you know what happens when those mechanics want to buy tyres? They're like, I'm going to get them from Dunlop because they look after me. They grease my wheels. So I'm going to buy theirs. See, they get it. The people of the world, they get it. Jesus says the people of the world get it, but the question is, do the people of God? Would we give our money to the needy in the hope that they'll know the love of God and one day welcome us into eternal dwellings, into the kingdom of heaven? Would we invest in gospel ministry to help people come to know Jesus or stand firm with Jesus? Would we use the things we've been given to invest in eternity? Our homes, our cars, our tables, our ovens, our couches. Would we use those things to love people and help them to come to know Jesus and stand firm with him? Is that our passion? Is that what our bank accounts would convey, that our passion is helping people to come to know Jesus? Well, the rest of this passage is really Jesus telling his followers to invest wisely like that for the future. Have a look at what he says from verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? The little that we've been entrusted with that he's talking about is worldly wealth, our bank balances, our houses, our shoes, our sports watches. The way we invest in that stuff, the way we use it, it says something about what's important to us. Jesus is saying, if you're not using your worldly possessions for the kingdom of God, why would God trust you with eternal riches? If you're not passionate about the kingdom of God now, and remember, we invest in our passions, then why would God give you the true riches of the kingdom in the life to come? He says in verse 12, God's entrusted you with his property. Everything you have is his. You'll have to give an account for what he's given you. If you've squandered what he's given you to take care of, why would he give you your own place in his kingdom? Jesus is saying God's entrusted us with everything we have. We ought to use it to invest in him. We ought to be passionate about serving him. We're told very clearly in the Bible that our life's meant to be about loving the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and our strength and loving our neighbours as ourselves. Jesus is like, invest in that. That's what I want you to do with what you have. From verse 13, he makes it black and white. He says you're either serving God with your money or you're serving money as your God. You can't serve both. Like the shrewd manager invested everything in his passion, he says to his disciples, use everything you have to serve God. How do you respond to that statement? Well, the Pharisees in verse 14, who loved money, they sneered. They're like, as if, mate. Nobody's going to do that. They loved money. And if you love one, you despise the other. They despise God. Even though they claimed to love God, they actually invested in comfort and worldly wealth and worldly glory. They didn't love money, right? They loved how money made them look around their mates. They loved the status it gave them. They tried to tell people they were all about God, but ominously in verse 15, Jesus says, God knows your hearts. He's got ready access to your transaction statements. You might fool people that you're passionate about God, but he'll call you to account because you've been exposed. Now, I don't know if you know this website up on the screen. It's called MoneySmart.gov. I was saying to the boys during the week when they were critiquing this talk, this could be the only thing people remember from this talk. I'm a bit apprehensive to talk about it. It's actually a really handy website because basically it tells you how much super you'll need saved up to live from like 67 to 87. So you might want to write down this website. It's a government one, so it's not lying to you. You know, like financial planners will say you need approximately $1.2 billion to make it through to death. But this site's actually saying, no, to be honest, we've kind of had a rational thought about this and this is what it looks like. And so if you're a single person who's renting and a low spender, it'll say this is how much you'll need in super to make it from 67 to 87. If you're an affluent couple who owns their own home and you're high spenders, this is how much you'll need in your super to make it from 67 to 87. And I used to be an accountant, and I can tell you that figure is important to people. That's so important. Because you can gear your working life and saving and spending and investment around getting to that figure. And I had a lot of conversations with people about getting to this figure. And this is how the conversations go, right? Yeah, it's good to know how much we need. Don't get me wrong. It's not that we want to be rich. We just want to be comfortable. It's not that we want to, you know, live a really exotic life. We just want to be able to afford to go on a holiday every now and then. This is like, I could script this conversation. Had so many times. It's good to know that figure. Once we've got that figure squared away, once we know how much we need just to have a comfortable life, then we'll know what we've got left for the kids. Or we might be able to do something for charity, or maybe give something to church or whatever. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. What he's basically saying is, God demands exclusive loyalty. You can't serve both God and money. If you forgot the website, I'll give it to you afterwards. This passage doesn't say, and you may have misread it, it doesn't say invest now so you can be comfortable between 67 and 87, because we all know after 87 you don't spend much money, so you don't need as much. He says invest in being welcomed into eternal dwellings. Invest in the kingdom. Will you go out from here and relinquish your superannuation to invest in the kingdom? Of course you won't, right? I'm just not that good a speaker. I'm not that compelling. None of us will do this. And none of us can do this. We're too greedy. If Jesus just had to speak this, like if Jesus just popped down to Jerusalem and said, hey guys, invest everything you have in the kingdom, just making sure you're on track with that, I'll see you later, and then was like, monkey magic back up to heaven, then maybe we'd expect to do it. But that didn't happen, did it? Jesus didn't just say, you can't serve two masters, invest everything you have in the kingdom of heaven, and then go back up to heaven. What did Jesus do after this point in Luke's gospel? He went and died on the cross. Jesus, though he was rich, became poor for our sake. We can't be welcomed into eternal dwellings because we're too greedy. I'm too greedy. You're too greedy. None of us will invest all that we have in the kingdom. We love spending our life trying to serve two masters. The gospel doesn't end at Luke 16. Jesus has to die in order to give us a way to be welcomed into God's eternal kingdom. If you want to be welcomed into eternal dwellings, put your wallet away. That's not worth anything here. The only way to be welcomed into eternal dwellings is by trusting in Jesus' generosity on our behalf. So put your faith in him, because the truth is, you have been exposed. You might be able to convince me that you're all about God and all about religion, but God knows your hearts. I might be able to come out here in my flash YD outfit. That's right, I've changed from Connor to try and mix it up with the staff. But you know very well that I'm just a sinful, greedy individual. We all have been exposed before God. We need God's mercy in Christ. But if we've taken that, if we've accepted the rich generosity of the Lord Jesus, then surely we ought to listen to what he's saying here. If we take the forgiveness, if we take the riches of his kingdom, shouldn't we also then seek to invest wisely with all that we have as we go out from here? Not thinking that we'll be able to do it perfectly and we'll be able to get in the kingdom of heaven because we did it perfectly, but shouldn't generosity be our response to what Jesus has done for us? If you're here today and you know you've been loved by God through Jesus Christ, can I ask, are you responding by investing all that you have in the kingdom of God? What do you have? Like if I had to do an asset inventory of your life, what do you have? A car? Do you own a car? Do you have a dining table? Do you own an oven? A couch? Do you have a house? Do you have Saturday mornings? Jesus says, invest that all wisely in the kingdom. I mean, don't get me wrong, I can do an asset inventory of my life, and next to each item, I can write a justification as to why I can't really give all that away. Every item, I could do it. I could sit down with you afterwards and talk about. During the week, after I read this talk to Kath, she said, "Oh, one of the guys at 415, he's one of the homeless guys that comes along. He hasn't got a car. While we're going away next week, why don't you lend him the car?" And she was being genuine. And straight away, I was writing my explanation in my head of why that would be an irrational thing for me to do and not a wise thing for me to do. That's what we do. But ought we not be generous, given that God has been generous to us? How are you using what you have to invest wisely in the kingdom? Are you as passionate about the kingdom of God as the shrewd manager was about soft King Island camembert? One of my mentors once told me, when you're preaching, don't just tell people to go out and change everything. We can't do it. We're too sinful. We're too self-righteous. We're too hard to change. Even though we have the Spirit, we're in these bodies of flesh. And so we're not just going to go out from here and change everything. If you were going to do that prior to me saying that, please feel free to go out and do it. But I think the reality is none of us are going to go out and change everything, right? We're wrestling with sin till the day we meet Jesus face to face and he takes that from our life. He said, give the people baby steps because you need baby steps yourself. Here are some baby steps. I've got two baby steps, maybe for the more advanced toddlers, to be honest. Let me ask, do you give 10% of your income to gospel ministry? Your pre-tax income. Do you give 10% of your income to gospel ministry? To church or to missionaries? I don't know, unfortunately, how much each person at church gives. It'd be interesting to see, wouldn't it? I can't work it out. They don't give me access to the detail on the bank statements, which is probably really wise because I'm an accountant and I think about that stuff. But I do know the average weekly median income of households in Townsville, and I know the number of people at church. And when I multiply those two things and then I do 10%, I see that at least our church income is substantially below that figure. But then in my good heart, I go, they're probably giving to non-church-based missionaries. They're probably all privately giving their money to other charities. See how generous I am to you and your generosity? Do you give 10% of your income to gospel ministry? In the Old Testament, God's people were meant to give 10%. Now, there's no law in the New Testament for believers. Praise the Lord, right? We're encouraged to give everything. So you can give 80% if you want. When you give money to gospel ministry, you're investing into being welcomed into eternal dwellings. When you put money in the plate and it goes towards paying Luke Doyle's wage, which seems ludicrous, right? If you know Luke, it seems like a really weird thing to do. You're actually enabling Luke to share the gospel with high school kids in Townsville or to equip other people to do that. And those high school kids may one day be in glory and they'll welcome you into eternal dwellings. When we give to gospel ministry, we're doing exactly what Jesus is calling us to do in this passage. So let me ask you, without ever being able to know the answer, do you give 10% of your income to gospel ministry? The second baby step, I did say it's for the advanced babies, is do you help the poor, the needy, loving them with the love Jesus loved us with? Would you give a lift or buy a meal or pay for accommodation or buy a phone for someone in need? One of our blokes at church, he smashed his phone during the week. He's got no capacity to manage his money. He moves around from house to house. And he came to me during the week and he said, have you got an old phone or something I could use? And I was like, man, I haven't. I've given all mine to my kids. I'm sorry. And then I said, I'll ask on the Facebook group because there's like nearly 500 people in our Facebook group. Somebody will have an old phone. Do you know how many people responded to me? Zero. This bloke wants a secondhand phone. And I know you can feel self-righteous because you'd be like, I'm not on Facebook, so I would have given mine. That's great. Come and, you know, speak to me afterwards. But the reality is, I know from Facebook insights and data analysis that 320 people saw that post. Are you telling me that 320 people in this church, out of all those people, not one of us has an old phone that we'd give to some guy who can't afford to even buy a Nokia 180? Of course somebody does. I think if we get the riches we have in Christ, we'll understand how much showing generosity to those in need can really mean. At church at the moment, we have a higher demand on our welfare budget than we've ever had. We've recently entered into a partnership with Food Relief NQ, and it's amazing because we used to give people $50 or $80 food cards to go across the road. But basically, that's problematic because they're a tradable commodity. Because if you have a $50 food card, you can say to somebody, if you give me $40, I'll give you a $50 food card. And straight away, they've got $40 and they can go and buy whatever they want with it. So it's completely unhelpful. But we've been doing that. And we spend thousands of dollars a year as a church on doing those things. Recently, Food Relief NQ have let us be their partners, which means we now distribute these boxes of food that cost about $60 to make, but they charge us $15 for them. So we get so many more. But people don't just want food. They want so much more. And we can actually help those people. We can be generous to the needy. We're very quick to invest in our passions, and I hope you don't feel like I'm saying you do this, I don't do this. I do this. I invest in my passions without qualification. But we should be passionate about God because he's been very passionate towards us. And we should invest wisely in him. I said this is an uncomfortable passage. Let's pray and ask God to work on our hearts that we might invest wisely with our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your generosity to us, that even though you know our hearts, even though we're exposed before you, we thank you that you generously sent your Son to give up everything for us that we might be forgiven and know your riches. We pray, Lord, from our secure position in you, that you'd help us to invest everything we have wisely for your kingdom. Lord, it seems too radical for us to even consider that, so we just pray that your Spirit would powerfully work to apply this part of your word to our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing our last song together.